Okay, let's just begin with a word of prayer. Loving God, we just want to thank you for giving us an opportunity to dwell in your scripture. Lord, we pray that you would be with us at this time. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our heart be acceptable and pleasing to you, our Rock and Redeemer. All right, so last week, we focused on Eliphaz the Temanite and his worldview. Right, his worldview was that God is good, and because God is good, he only lets good things happen to good people, and bad things happen to bad people. So from that worldview, if something bad were to happen to someone, then he concludes that it is a result of some sin that that person may have committed. So in the end, Eliphaz's initial intent of comforting Job in his tragedy turns into an exercise of protecting his worldview. In that process, he tries to defend God, be God's defense attorney, and ends up telling Job that there's only one possible explanation for Job's tragedy, and that is that Job must have done something wrong. Right, that was last Sunday. And we looked at how when you try to comfort someone without Christ's help, that's what could happen, right? Like Eliphaz, the comforter can turn into the tormentor. Last Sunday, we also looked at how to be a real comforter, and it takes Christ's power to do that. If that was an unfortunate turn of events, when Eliphaz tried to comfort Job, then things get worse after that. Because immediately after Eliphaz speaks, we get two other friends who come into the picture, Bildad and Zophar. They take their turns dealing with Job. And that's the scripture that was read this morning to us. And today we are going to examine the approaches of these two friends of Job. Let's start with Bildad, right? Now, Bildad takes Eliphaz's message to the next level. Eliphaz, if you remember, said that there's only one possible explanation for Job's plight, and that was that it was some sin that Job had committed. But he leaves that vague. He doesn't go beyond that. Bildad then now takes that suggestion and goes specific and points out that the sin that is at the root of all of this would be that his children sinned. And because his children sinned, they were killed as a punishment for the sin that they committed, right? Now, that is like putting a knife into Job. Now, we have come a long way from the idea of comforting Job. Now, if that was not a painful enough statement, his third friend, Zophar, now takes the criticisms in the speech even further in chapter 11 by saying in verse 6, "Listen, God is doubtless punishing you far less than what you deserve." Now that was one painful zinger, right? Now before we get to those zingers, there are three things that are set up before you get to these zingers. So let me just point them out to you in these two speeches that we are looking at today, Bildad's speech and Zophar's speech. The first is both begin with just a demonstration of impatience. Bildad says in verse 8, "How long will you go on like this? You sound like the blistering wind." Zophar also says, "Shouldn't someone answer this torrent of words? Is a person proved innocent just by a lot of talking?" Well, these phrases are just not just a demonstration of impatience with the person who's actually suffering, but it is a small clue to us that this thing is going to take a really bad turn soon. Because after that, and now after that, you get a couple of other things that are interesting. You see, both Bildad and Job mention things that are true of the nature of God. Bildad in verse 8 and in chapter 8 and verse 3 says, "Does God twist justice? Does the Almighty twist what is right?" Zophar in chapter 11 verse 7 says, "Can you solve the mysteries of God? Can you discover everything about the Almighty?" Now I want you to pay careful attention to these phrases. Both these people start off by saying things about the justice and greatness of God that Job would agree to. It is true that God does not corrupt justice. God is perfectly just. God is also mysterious. God's ways are above our ways. God's thinking is above our thinking, right? Says Isaiah chapter 55 verses 8 and 9. So besides these things that Job would agree with, they also seem to say that Job has a way out of his predicament with God. Listen to these statements from Bildad, chapter 8, verse 20 and 21. "But look, God will not reject a person of integrity, nor will he lend a hand to the wicked. He will once again fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy." Zophar in chapter 11, verse 13 and 17, say this, "If only you would prepare your heart and lift up your hands to him in prayer, get rid of your sins and leave all iniquity behind you. Then your face will brighten with innocence. You will be strong and free of fear. You will forget your misery. It will be like water flowing away. Your life will be brighter than the noonday. Even darkness will be as bright as morning." So what we have seen in these verses is these guys are taking many true things about God. God being just and God being mysterious. In other words, they are talking like believers. They talk like they know God. And as they talk, they even present some possible answers for Job's situation. And they plead with him to repent and turn to God so that God would transform his situation. In other words, they are saying true things about God that Job would have agreed to. And they plead deeply with God as if they deeply care about Job. But when you say these true things and things that seem to be for the benefit of the listener, and then you, in that context, add things like, "Job, you are suffering because your kids sinned and therefore they deserve to die because of their sins." And then you go on to say some things like, "You know, you are suffering much less than you deserve." When you put these messages together, you get what I would describe as the blade and the handle coming together. You see, it takes both a blade and a handle to make a strong knife, right? If you only have a blade, it's not that effective because you don't really get a good grip of it, right? And so you can't really use it effectively. And so you can't do much damage with just a blade. But when nasty things are said that are connected to some true things and some seemingly good intentions, now you have a sharp blade connected with a strong handle, and that combination makes a powerful weapon. That's what Job is using. That's what Job's friends are using to jab Job with. I want you to step back and look at a bigger picture of the aspect of Job's story. When you think of Job's story, we think of mostly all the bad things that happened to Job, right? He lost his family, he loses his possessions, and he loses even his health. Now, these are big losses. They are almost everything that Job had. But when you look at the whole book of Job, the parts that focus on the calamities that happened to Job span about one chapter. But then, from chapters 3 to chapters 37, focus on the dialogue between Job and his friends. In other words, the calamities that are the whole reason for the book of Job is one chapter, and the conversation between Job and his friends is about 34 chapters, which is 80% of the entire book of Job. I bring this to your attention because I would say that what Job is suffering is from his calamities is a small percentage of what he is suffers because of the way the community that is coming around him is dealing with the situation. You see, in life, we will face difficult situations, tests, temptations, calamities, all kinds of things. But the community of those who undergo those trials have a great capacity to act as a support system and comfort the sufferer, or to come in and amplify the trial and become worse than the main trial itself. This is what you see happening in Job's case. In Job's case, as bad as Job's calamities were, his friends managed to make his situation much worse. Because the only thing worse than the terrible thing that's happening to you is living with the guilt that it is your fault, and the community makes you believe that it is your fault, right? Undeserved guilt is one of the worst things that you can experience in your life. And the community that surrounds you can make you believe that that is what is happening. This is not something that God wants any sufferer to experience, right? Now, today I don't want to just leave you with a negative example by saying that, you know, the best thing that you can do is not stab someone in the stomach, someone who is mourning. I want to give you what a true Christ-like friend would do in Job's situation. Last week, I started talking about this by saying that we have to comfort others with the comfort that we have been given in Christ, right? To communicate the love that we have experienced in Christ. I also mentioned that it is important to be sufferer-centric. Today, I want to build on that from the dialogues that we have looked at today in three specific ways. How can we be better comforters in looking at learning from the lessons from Job's friends? The first thing that I would say, looking at Job's friends, is in being better comforters, is first make sure that we do not make the sufferer's pain worse than it already is, right? There are many ways to make a situation worse. And one thing that you can learn from today's passage is that carelessly pinning the blame for a tragedy on someone is one of those ways that you can make a bad situation worse. Now, some situations are such that it is hard to pin the blame, right? Some situations, it might be impossible to pin the blame. So bottom line is, do not pin the blame. When Jesus was asked who was to blame for the man born blind, Jesus refused to pin the blame on anyone, right? And he focused instead on what he knew was going to happen to this person, and that was that God was going to be glorified. Now, you and I may not know what is going to happen in a situation or where the blame came from. So don't try to pin the blame randomly on anyone. You can make the pain of the situation much greater than it already is. Even in situations where it is easy to pin the blame, some situations it is, right? If somebody comes into your house with a gun and shoots a bunch of people, obviously it's easy to pin the blame. But you see, even when it is easy to pin the blame on an individual, focusing on who has caused the suffering does not really bring comfort. All it does is cause the person who is suffering to be aggravated, to be agitated, and to flame the flames of anger, and to maybe even instill thoughts of revenge. And that's not going to reduce anybody's pain, right? So the Christ-like response then in dealing with a person that is suffering is not to really focus on the cause of the suffering, because that is not going to reduce the pain. Focus on things that could bring healing to the situation. Now, if you focus on what might heal, you might end up with at least not making the situation worse, right? You aim for healing, you might end up with not making the situation worse. And that would be a good place to be. Now, that's the first thing, right? But after making sure that we don't make the pain worse, the second thing that we need to do is to ensure that the sufferer knows that we are standing with them. Romans 15 verse 12 gives us an important principle in being community to someone. And it says this: rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. When you look at the example of Jesus with Lazarus, you see this demonstrated in a remarkable way. You see, Jesus could have gone and resurrected Lazarus and gone home, right? Jesus had the capacity to solve problems. And he could have gone into Lazarus's house, solved the problem, and gone home. But if Jesus did that and did only that, the world would have seen the power that Jesus has, but it would have not taught us anything about how to comfort somebody who is grieving. Jesus in John chapter 11 visits Lazarus's house and grieves with his family before he goes on to solve the problem. Now think about this. If it was important for Jesus, who was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, to first go and grieve with the family, then it should be important for us as well, right? If we are comforting the way Jesus did, then it would be good for us to take time to sit with those who weep and even weep with them. That way, the one who is suffering, the one who is mourning, knows that they are not alone in their suffering. The third thing that we can learn for our lives from the way Job's friends act is to be really weary of offering cheap explanations for what is going on in someone's life. Everyone grasps for explanations when they are suffering, right? The person who's suffering himself may be asking for explanations. They may ask the why questions as they suffer. But when mourners ask the why questions, the temptation for the comforter is to offer your own answer for the why question. But even from the book of Job, we can see that what God wants us to do is to bring those why questions to Him and not be the one to answer those why questions. Now, the person who is going through the suffering has a very diminished capacity to do just about anything, right? So the role then of the comforter is to help them do what they cannot do for themselves. In this case, one of those things may be that you would take on that role of taking those why questions that they have to God. You can do that by praying with the person or praying even while you are in your own place, away from the person. When you take their questions to God, it is almost like taking them to God with you. Picture the image of those four friends who took the lame man to Jesus through the roof of the house that he was at. Those four friends did for the lame man what the lame man could not do for himself. This is exactly what Jesus wants us to do as comforters, to take their why questions to God for them. So there's three ways we can be real friends to the Jobs in our life. Make sure that we don't make their pain worse by pinning the blame carelessly, and especially by not pinning the blame on the mourner themselves, right? The second thing is to make sure that we are with the mourner, weeping with those who weep, so that they know that we are with them in their suffering. And finally, by just being the carrier of their why questions to God, and not by inserting ourselves and giving our own answers to them. God can handle all the questions that the mourner may have. And God promises that those who mourn will be comforted. If we have experienced that comfort from leaving our questions and problems at the feet of Jesus, then we will be able to pass that comfort on to those whom we are trying to comfort. May God use you and us as a community to bring comfort to the hurting world around us. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for being with us. Thank you for the example of yourself and the book of Job. Lord, we thank you that you have been with us on this journey of life, walking with us, comforting us when we needed comfort, of lifting our burdens as you promised that you would, of just surrounding us with your love, of blessing us with your peace, even when things were not easy, when the storms of life seemed overwhelming. So Lord, we pray that you would enable us to solidify those experiences, that you would enable us to be able to take those experiences with us wherever we go. And when people are hurting in our midst, that we would be able to comfort those with the comfort that we have been given, to be able to love those with the love that we have been given, to be able to be with people who are suffering, to be able to take their questions to you, and to make sure that we need to put ourselves aside and to be there for those who are suffering. Because it's not about us, but it's about those who are hurting. So help us, O Lord, to be that channel of peace and healing and blessing and comfort, especially at a time like this, when those in our neighborhood, those in our workplaces, those in our families might need that kind of comfort and gentle healing touch from us. So use us, O Lord, individually, as a family, as a community in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.